And now please open your Bibles one more time to Psalms 119. We're especially going to tie up a few loose ends this evening on the 90th and 91st verse. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91. You should have a new page of class notes this evening, and you'll need it. You should be turned there now, page 16 of your printed class notes. And we'll get ourselves underway. You have in the first section of that some information covered last night, and I'll explain that as we get underway. All right, we do have the possibility of some inclement weather coming in tomorrow night, so I'll be watching the weather as it starts to develop and see what's going on. So just be advised that if things deteriorate before Bible class, that we might have to make a call on that. And so if you're not available, at least check your answering machine before class if it looks like things are going downhill. But otherwise, I usually had snow tires on, so it wasn't really a problem. But I haven't had snow tires since I was in Indiana. But anyway, we'll see how it goes tomorrow. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you the privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's Bible class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in your word here in freedom and in comfort. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be set forth, that we might understand and appreciate your divine perspective and viewpoint upon your word, and may come to understand and appreciate that the word that we have been given is the perfect and inerrant and infallible word of God. And we thank you to be entrusted with it and be the custodians of it in this dispensation of grace. We are here gathered together to be more better equipped to be able to utilize it and to draw this sword from its sheath and be able to wield it with expertise. We ask for the clarity again of these issues about to be set forth, that they might be to the end, to the strengthening of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had this book up before one other time, but it comes as a very appropriate time in our studies of the Bible and how we got our English Bible. This is a very old poem that was written many, many years ago called The Anvil of God's Word. And I think it's very appropriate in light of the times in which we live, especially the way that there are so many who are attacking the Word and scoffers of it and critics of it, especially of the King James Bible. And it says this. It says, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and I heard the anvil sing, the Vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with blasting years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought at the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer's gone." It's a very appropriate poem. I also have something before we get ourselves underway that I wanted to bring out along these same lines. I get a quarterly called the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly, and it's put out by Keith Blades, who is a very excellent Bible teacher, pastor, and he has written a book that some of you have gotten, Satan and His Plan of Evil. And if you don't have that, then may God have mercy on your poor soul. But Satan and His Plan of Evil is probably the best book I've ever read in 20 years of ministry. I come across to explain the plan of God from beginning to end. But he, I also have subscribed to this quarterly. It's free of charge. And the last quarterly of every year is a question and answer quarterly. And Keith goes through a lot of various questions that are asked and then deals thoroughly with them. One of them caught my attention because it has to do with some things that we have been studying in our particular class here, and I wanted to read just the beginning of that. As you know, some of the things that we have been studying is under the issue of canonicity. We have been looking at the canon of Scripture as being the completed Scripture with nothing lost or missing, and we have also noted that one of the first things that we noted after the definition was the challenges to the Word of God, and there's going to be written challenges and verbal challenges. One of those written challenges that I talked about, or just briefly brought to your attention, was the Book of Mormon. You will find that if you're watching television and you see a commercial that comes on, and it attracts your attention because of the wholesomeness of it, and because of the beauty of it, and because of how wonderful it looks, and it's packaged so neatly and nicely, you can almost bet that it's a Mormon Church of the Latter-day Saints commercial. They usually are about homespun values and this kind of thing, and then you'll see a commercial once in a while come on, and they will say that they have a book that they will be glad to give you free of charge, and it's called the Holy Bible, and that they will send that to you. Of course they will. And once they send that to you, and once they have your address and everything, then they will try and send you a few other books, like the Book of Mormon, and like the Pearl of Great Price, and some of the other books that they have. Make no mistake about it, Mormonism is a cult. It falls under every absolute definition of what a cult is. These people do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They do not believe in the doctrines contained in the Bible. And that is just a ruse to get you to bite at the bait, and then they will come at you. When they do come at you, they will almost always beat you because they assume correctly that most believers do not know the Bible. And they play on that and do so in a very vicious way. But the Book of Mormon is a book of lies, and it is a counterfeit. And they will tell you that it is a subsequent, I forget the exact terminology that they use now, but it is another testament of Jesus Christ, I think is the terminology that they use. Well, someone wrote Keith, the question is this. He says, those who call them, and the Book of Mormon is an attack upon the written Word of God. It is a challenge. The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the other books of Mormon are a challenge to that. By the way, a lot of Mormons aren't even aware of what they believe. But that's not uncommon. Most Christians aren't aware of what they believe either. And it's like being in, there's certain, in fact, one major fraternal organization where the people who are a part of that fraternity, they aren't aware of what their fraternity believes either. And they would deny certain aspects or challenges to it because they're not told a lot of things. They're kept in the dark. They say that they are given light, but they're never given light. Every time they come up to the next level where light's supposed to be given, they're told, well, you don't get it this time, you get it next time, and if you pay us enough, then we'll give you some more light. Well, I don't need to pay for light. But anyway, the Book of Mormon is another one of those written challenges to the Bible, and here is the question that Keith was asked. The question says, those who call themselves Mormons or Latter-day Saints point to Ezekiel 37:15-20, Isaiah 29:11, and John 10:16 to prove that the Bible prophesied about the Book of Mormon. In other words, what they'll do is they'll take you to these three sections to show you that your Bible prophesies that there'll be another book that will be written, and that book is the Book of Mormon. And before you just totally scoff at it, can you, right where you sit right now, think about what Ezekiel 37 says, or what Isaiah 29 is about, and what John 10 is about, and be able to deal with it? But they use this to prove that the Bible prophesied about the Book of Mormon. Could you give me some insight into what these passages are talking about? And I know Keith very, very well, And there's about 5 pages of information. One of the great things about Keith is you can ask him a very simple question, and his answers are as thorough as anything you can possibly imagine. I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'll read up to where he starts to deal with those 3 sections of the Bible, but I want you to hear what he has to say. It's very excellent in your understanding that there are always going to be written challenges to the Word. It says, here's his answer. He says, the verses you cited are the most common verses in the Bible that Mormonism uses to try to show that the coming of the Book of Mormon was prophesied about. As you are undoubtedly aware, Mormonism contains many teachings which are contrary to what the Bible says. For example, Mormonism teaches that Adam was our God and our father. I don't know if you know that or not, but Mormonism teaches that. That Adam was our God and our father. It teaches that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. That men are not spiritually dead by nature in Adam. Mormonism teaches that Lucifer was a spirit brother of Jesus Christ. Mormonism teaches that Lucifer was Jesus' spirit brother. It is also full of teachings of which the Bible makes no mention at all. For example, their doctrine of celestial marriage. And if you understand that, you'll start to understand some things about why they marry and marry and marry and marry and marry and marry. One guy, and you know, Mormons for years have had the stigma of polygamy and things like that, and that's due to some of the doctrinal teachings that they have, and as well as what they call the Army of Redeemers is also a non-biblical, it's never mentioned in the Bible. However, it is also interesting to note that many of Mormonism's cardinal doctrines and teachings cannot be found in the Book of Mormon either. For example, the Book of Mormon does not speak of the baptism for the dead, the celestial marriage of progression to godhood, and that's, by the way, Mormonism teaches that you become God, right? Which, that's angelism, that's humanism, but anyway. One thing about the Mormons, though, they really know how to take care of their own, don't they? I mean to tell you. And they sure have a great choir. The Book of Mormon does not speak of baptism for the dead, of the celestial marriage, of progression to godhood, or a host of other essential Mormon teachings, ordinances, and the like. These teachings are found in the subsequent writings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, who I've always laughingly said was his motto was, I don't care how you bring them, just bring them young. Anyway. And the so-called other revelations given to them through their priesthood. They have an entire set of priests. In truth, though, the Book of Mormon is by necessity honored by them. It is not, now listen carefully, the Book of Mormon is not their main source of faith and practice, nor is the Bible. Their other books and writings are actually their main source of faith and practice. Mormons naturally deny this. However, their doctrines, ordinances, and practices say otherwise. In my experience with their doctrines, the Book of Mormon is primarily used by them as a tool to bridge the gap, so to speak, between the Bible and their other books, like the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, in which their essential doctrines and gospel ordinances are to be found. So the Book of Mormon is a bridge that takes you from the Bible over to the other writings of Mormonism where they really live out and practice their belief. And what they want converts to Mormonism to do is to pass from the Bible to their other books of revelation by going over that bridge that is the Book of Mormon and as it functions. Hence, the last of their articles of faith states, quote, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. I read that again. This is a word-for-word quote from their Articles of Faith. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Semicolon. It further states, we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, period. With this statement, they first of all pay lip service to the Bible, while at the same time impugning the reliability of the Bible, since to them it has not been consistently translated correctly. Now, when I read that, a shiver went down my spine. I've heard the very same thing alleged by people who would say that Mormons are a cult, but pastors who stand behind pulpits and say the exact same thing. In fact, I've even said something very similar to that. They at the same time impugn the reliability of the Bible, since to them it's not been translated correctly. By so saying, they also conveniently leave themselves the ability to discard, disregard, and or adjust any of its teachings that they don't like or that they want to adjust to say something different by simply saying that a particular statement or verse or passage in the Bible has not been properly translated. The Mormons use that game. Then they translate it or interpret it in such a way so as to fit their own needs. So, though this particular article of faith professes the Bible to be the Word of God, it does not state this to be so unreservedly. That's what I'm stating. I'm stating that the Bible that's right now laying on my pulpit, that I'm pointing to and touching with my finger, is unreservedly the Word of God without an error in it. However, no such reservation is made in connection with the Book of Mormon. In this article, in the article of faith, it states that the Book of Mormon is simply the Word of God with no question as to whether it is translated correctly or not. And later on, the reason for this becomes apparent when the Book of Mormon is used to move a convert's confidence away from what the Bible says to what the Book of Mormon says, and then move it ultimately to what their books of other revelations have to say. The Bible is honored by them. The Book of Mormon is revered by them. But their other books of revelations are what are actually believed and actually followed. Nevertheless, the Book of Mormon is essential to Mormonism, and as such, it goes to great lengths to persuade people that the Bible prophecies about its coming, that it is another testament of Jesus Christ. You'll actually hear them say that, by the way, on their commercials. And that it is the testament of Jesus Christ that not only pertains to those in the Americas, but to all men, seeing that it is, as they teach, it contains the everlasting gospel in its fullness, and Mormonism is the only true church on earth. Now, with respect to the verses and passages in the Bible that Mormonism uses to promote the Book of Mormon, an honest handling of them in their particular contexts makes it plain and clear that they do not say what Mormonism says they say. However, Mormonism is not counting on anyone handling the verses honestly within their contexts. That's the game they're playing. You ever play poker? Do you know that when you get into the highest, this is probably not a good thing to be talking about in church, but when you get into the very highest levels of understanding poker, poker in its highest levels is not about playing cards. It's about playing people. You're not playing, in fact, poker is a very simple game, but that's not what makes it challenging. What makes poker challenging is the person you're playing. That's Mormonism. Mormonism is betting, and they have a good reason to bet high, that the person that they're talking to on the other side of the door will not honestly handle the context of the Word of God, and they're betting that they're going to be ignorant of what it says, and 9 times out of 10, probably 90% or maybe even higher than that, their bluff is never called because the person who is playing with them has no idea what the stakes are or what cards they're actually holding. And Keith really puts it very, very well here. He says again, however, Mormonism is not counting on anyone handling the verses honestly within their context. It doesn't do this, Mormonism doesn't do it itself. And it figures others will not do so or will not be able to do so. So by paying attention to their context and by paying attention to the outworking of God's program and dealings with Israel, The following, briefly and simply, sets forth what these verses are talking about. And then he goes and handles each one of them, of these three major passages in their context. And he does an excellent job of it. And anything that you can get your hands on that he has written or done, you're going to be better off. But the only reason I bring that to your attention this evening is to show you that there are challenges to the Bible that are very real and very near each one of us today. All right? So the Bible's under attack always and under challenge always, and we have been dealing with the issues of canonicity and the completeness of the Bible. And we're going to finally get through this first section. We're looking at three major issues that testify to the fact that the Bible is complete. It doesn't need another book that was given in the Americas. It doesn't need a bridge to take you to even further light. It is absolutely complete, and it is absolutely without, not only without error, but there is nothing lost from it. There's nothing missing from it. And therefore, you can have an absolute, unshakable confidence that it is complete and whole. And the internal evidence is what we've been looking at, that God designed the Bible in eternity past. Psalm 119, verse 89 gives us this: "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The word of God being settled is that issue again. I'm going to have to, I didn't have time to get all of this done the way I wanted it, so you're just going to have to watch me do my thing here. Put the timeline up here, the rough timeline. But you understand that all the way back here in eternity past, that God's word, the Bible, is forever settled in heaven, and then it comes to be in time. But the 66 books of our canon, of our Bible, was forever settled in heaven, and we have discussed now probably three, in my head anyway, three major times we have repeated the importance of you understanding what it means to have the Bible settled. And we're not going to go over any of that tonight. I just bring that to your attention. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, on page 16 of your printed class notes, we actually covered the first four of these points last night. And we have been noting the next couple verses here in the 119th Psalm, in the Lamed section, which is the center and pivotal part of the entire psalm. And we noted last night that God brings in the issue of the earth itself, the creation revelation itself, and the design that you find in there, even if you look as far inward as you can to DNA, or you look outward and you see the structure of the atmosphere and the celestial sphere and all of the astrosphere, all of those things of creation revelation cry out for a creator, for a designer. And that's only the illustration of how intricately put together and designedly put together your Bible is. And nothing is out of place. Not one word, not a jot or tittle of that is out of place. When we come down here to actually have the 66 books of the Bible in our possession in time, those 66 books are in the same position as they were in the mind of God back here. In fact, in other words, when God originally settled the Bible, he knew that the 119th Psalm would be exactly where you find it today in your Bible when you open it up. And it's there, and it's put that there for a reason. All right, we'll discuss that a little more in sense and sequence. But he says in verses 90 and 91, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." This word is going to go to all generations. And the reason we say the word is going to is because the word faithfulness deals with someone keeping their word. That word is going to be faithful unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. All right? Again, all generations are going to have this. It never had to come along and be amended. I was going back over that Constitution again today, thinking, my dad's here tonight, thinking how many amendments he's seen in his lifetime. Because he's actually seen an amendment to the Constitution that brought catastrophic results in this nation back during the time of what they called the Roaring Twenties, they got the idea that they were going to make the entire nation dry. And so they passed a national constitutional amendment and amended the Constitution. I think it was the 18th Amendment. They amended the Constitution to say that, and it, as it reads in there, that 1 year from the passing of that, there would be no more distribution or making of alcohol in the United States. That sparked one of the greatest internal upheavals of the United States, prohibition. And of course, everybody abided by it, right? Not on your life. And not only has our Constitution, which many people almost bow down, in fact, most people, do you know that most people see the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States as having more authority than the Bible? You realize that? That our nation has actually elevated the First Amendment of the Constitution above what the Bible says. Because that amendment in this nation has the power to silence that book. That's why I tell you that most people regard, their regard of the Constitution is higher than the regard of the Bible. But just remember, not only has our Constitution been amended, but the amendments, there's at least one amendment that's had to be amended again. And that's called a repeal. And they came along and they repealed that amendment of prohibition. And they just wanted it to go away. We'll just pretend that never happened. So not only has that document gone through amendments, but they've had to repeal amendments after they made amendments. All of God's Word has never been amended or appealed, not once, and it never will be. It's never been, it doesn't need adjustment anywhere in time. It never needs amending. All right, let's notice again there in verses 90 and 91, and let's look at 92 as well. He says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." Now what I'm after here is that you again realize that the faithful performance of all that God created will continue on to their fulfillment, all because it's been established in His Word. And as you go through and read a lot of this, the major context in which this is set is the development of what's going to happen. This is the 119th Psalm, so you're in that area where you're talking about the blesser and his blessings out here in the kingdom, and Israel is going to actually make it there. There's going to be a remnant that's going to make it and start enjoying those blessings, all because the Word of God says so, and time and history's going to vindicate and validate that Word is going to come about. God's pre-designed aspects of His Word match the understanding of what human history is about, and His plan and program, as it's fulfilled, is going to reflect back upon these 66 books of the Bible and vindicate every word, that they were exactly set forth as God set them forth, and they all came true and they all came to pass exactly as He said He would, with no deviation of any kind. That, I know you know that, but that just underscores that you can have absolute and unshakable confidence in your Bible. All right? And it's as if that all the way back here in time when the earth was established, there were ordinances given in connection with it for its establishment. Certain things were said and done in the creation week that sets the earth on an axis, and it begins turning. It sets the wave motion into effect throughout the entire universe. You have, and by the way, and this really screws the minds of astronomy students up like mad, the earth was the first planet created. Oh, that can't be. Well, all right. You take your side, I'll take mine. But the Bible says the earth was the first thing created. And then on day four, all the rest of the entire universe and planets all get created. And I know it screws up a lot of people's thinking, but then again, that's part of my delight as a pastor, is to screw up traditional concepts. But the concept is that there were certain things put into effect there, ordinances given in connection with the establishment of the creation, with it for all of that to continue in an abiding nature. You know, I know that the sun is getting smaller. I don't know how much smaller it gets, about an inch a year, 2 inches a year, I can't remember which. But there's an abiding nature to the entire creation. God set it in motion, and he doesn't have to come along, for instance, and kind of, have you ever seen somebody spin a basketball on their finger? It starts to get slower, and they have to hit it and get it going again. God never has to come along and take the earth and get it going again. It's starting to slow down too much. His genius within the creation revelation is to establish it as an abiding nature. Why? Why is the earth abiding? Because the earth has a future out here. The earth is finally going to get rid of the curse. God's going to be able to finally take that heavenly city, and he's going to bring it down and establish it upon the beams of the foundation that he laid on day one of the creation and have his habitation here. That's one of the reasons he created it to begin with. He's going to abide here. He's going to live here. He's going to have to resolve an entire angelic conflict to do it that takes place in the interim, because an interim, literally, because he was interrupted in the second Sabbath after the first, on the second weekend of creation. That's when that kingdom was to be established. Lucifer knew that. He strikes before that is able to get itself established. And really, all that period of time between here and here is getting that conflict resolved. That's what human history works out to be. It's a fascinating thing, but there's an abiding nature in the creation revelation. And these same components need to be recognized in connection with the Bible. There's an abiding nature to it. It is a future fulfillment. And set up in the established in heaven all the way back here in that 89th verse. It was set up and established there, and certain ordinances were given in connection with it to be established and for its abiding nature. So this brings us to this fascinating concept that you have in your class notes. While the writer of this psalm never saw any aspect, and we kind of covered this last night, but I'll say it again. Over here is but now. This is the period of time in which we live. This is Israel's time past. That's this Pauline terminology, to come. This is his terminology of how the Israel's program gets itself back underway. That's the time to come. But now, as you understand, this is that dispensation of Gentile grace in which you and I live. This is the dispensation of the church, the body of Christ. All right? Notice this fascinating concept. All the way back here, and I'm just going to put 66 back here for the books of the Bible. All the way back here, before creation, the writer of this psalm never saw any aspect of this present dispensation. You can't find the church age anywhere, even sideways, in Psalm 119. In fact, you can't find the church age even existing in as an insinuation. It's not even insinuated that there's going to be any interruption in Israel's program. And while the writer of this psalm never saw this present dispensation of grace, and while no mention is ever made of the change in God's program with Israel, from Genesis to Acts 8, not one mention. Genesis, I think I pressed a button there. Genesis to Acts 8, not one mention of this dispensation, not one inkling that there was going to be an interruption in the program. There was going to be a lot of upheaval in the program, because there's going to be the Lord's day of wrath out here that's going to take place. That's not the latter day wackos. That's the Lord's day of wrath that's going to take place out here. There's going to be a lot of that going on. But from Genesis to Acts 8, there's not an inkling anywhere that there's going to be a change in program. At the same time, that is to be understood, appreciated, in this psalm which exists out here. Here's this period of time in here when David was writing these things. While it has this abiding future concept to it, it never sees this dispensation of grace. But what's really fascinating is that this dispensation of grace is included in that. Notice your class notes. Even our epistles of the mystery, Romans through Philemon, we'll just put an R through P, Romans through Philemon, were settled in God's mind in eternity past. And we're going to look at this coming up. That's why those books occur where they occur, after the book of Acts. The reason that you don't find the Bible opening up with Romans 1:1 is because it doesn't make sense to open up with Romans 1:1. The only thing that makes sense is to open up with Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. The book of Genesis means beginnings. Or to take the section of Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon and stick them after the book of James, for instance, or between Jude and Revelation. It doesn't make sense. This follows the sense and sequence, as we'll get into it, of how the Bible's laid out. But God, even though He never says anything about it, it's still settled back here before the earth was ever created. It's a fascinating concept. They were settled, even the issues of the mystery, of how God was going to take the adversary in His own craftiness. The adversary, Satan himself, saw himself as possibly, even though he probably held all kinds of grandiose ideas that he was going to be able to somehow stop this kingdom from happening out here, but even if he had to conceive the earth, he still has the entire realm of the heavenlies that's his. And God never once spoke about how He was going to deal with that. It almost makes you think He couldn't do it. And playing into Satan's hand of pride and arrogance and haughtiness and rebellion, God not only is going to take the heavenlies back, but He's going to reconcile the heavenly places back to Himself before the earth. That's what's really amazing to me. He's going to take Satan out of the picture in the heavenlies, even before, because this interruption will take place, and you have the rapture here taking place, but then here you have the Apostle Paul being saved, the Lord coming down, saving the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Then you have the rapture of the church taking place here. You're going to have the issue of these heavenlies being settled and reconciled back to God before He comes back to finally reconcile the earth back to Himself. It's a genius, absolute genius on the part of God to do that. And so these were settled in God's mind, but not in eternity past, but they were not given and revealed until the raising up of the Apostle Paul. Even though all 66 books, including Romans through Philemon, were settled in God's mind, He doesn't make mention of it until He saves the Apostle Paul. In fact, come with me over there. We can leave this section now. You don't have to hold your place. We're pretty well done with it. Come over to the last chapter of Romans. Let's just make sure that we're clear and see these again. And again, these are the verses that most pastors have a hard time with, who want to go back to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find the church being spoken about there. Or go to John chapter 17, where Jesus is teaching what should be understood as the Lord's Prayer. And he is teaching certain things to the disciples in John 17. And I've heard more pastors than I can shake a stick at, even good ones, who are supposedly with honesty of heart and honesty of text, yet they don't understand right division, and because of that, they're going back up here into Matthew through John, and they're borrowing out of here for our marching orders and how we're to conduct ourselves in this age of grace in which we live. The problem that these guys have is they can never adequately reconcile the verses I'm about to show you. Unless you understand right division, as at Acts chapter 9 with the raising up of the Apostle Paul, you're going to have a problem with these verses. The Bible, well, you're going to just have to say, is not translated correctly. Chapter 16, verse 25. As Paul gets to the end of his first letter here, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you." By the way, this is a helpful thing. Let me see if I can do this on the fly. I probably won't be able to do it. I'm not going to be able to find it. Early in the epistle, let me see if I might still be able to find it. Paul comes along here in chapter 1. He comes along here in chapter 1, and somewhere in chapter 1 here, he talks about establishing them in the faith. And I can't seem to put my finger on the verse where he speaks of establishing them. Is it verse 11? For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. See that? That's right. That's the verse I was after. That you may be established. When he gets to the end of the book now, he doesn't say that they are established. He says that they are established. Look at what he says in verse 25 of chapter 16. Now to him who is the power to establish you, not establish you, establish you. The reason there's a difference there and the E is left off is because in older English there's an excellency there that tells you that establish is the fundamental entrance into a thing. Establishing is when it's completely finished. That's the end result. All that does is show you again the milk to meat, the sense and sequence that the Bible has within it. We'll see a couple other of those coming up. To him is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now there's a flat-out statement that since the creation revelation, since D1, to the time of Paul, who received what he calls here my gospel, this mystery of Gentile grace in which we live is never spoken of. He says it very flatly there, and there's no problem with text, there's no problem with context, which he says, which was kept secret since the world began. And I always had trouble with that, trying to figure out how it is we can go over to Matthew through John, or even Matthew through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and try and get our marching orders there. When he says, this mystery wasn't even known in Matthew through Acts 8. No one knew of it, including on the day of Pentecost. All right, a couple other passages. 2 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of this same thing. I know we've been over this, but let's just refresh ourselves on it very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says, knowing this... I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Timothy. Get over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And again, this information that Paul is giving and receiving and writing down here, he says, was given to us in Christ before the world began. The doctrinal information, the Bible doctrine contained in 2 Timothy and in 1 Timothy that Paul has been writing down here in these epistles that he has been writing, was something that, again, was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Just flip one page or two, maybe, in your Bible over, and you'll find this again stated in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Pick it up at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Again, all of these verses, all I'm after here is that you realize God was able to put together the entire completed canon of 66 books up here. He was able to put the whole thing together, even though the revealing of certain blocks of that information would not occur until later on as human history gets unfolded. And God kept these things then hidden in himself before the foundation of the world. Hence, even this dispensation of grace was not something... Here's the reason I'm bringing this out and spending so much time on it. This dispensation of grace that we have right here, when God runs up to this time... In Acts chapter 8, God does not run up to this period of time and come unglued. And it's taken, when you have the rejection of God the Father back here, the rejection of God the Son here, and the rejection of God the Holy Ghost in the period, of the 1 year period of grace, of mercy and forbearance that was given to the nation, once the entire Godhead has been rejected by the nation of Israel, God doesn't come along and just say, I don't know what to do. That was come along and say, well, that's a shocker. Didn't see that coming.
He wasn't surprised. He wasn't caught off guard. He was this whole Romans through Philemon section for this dispensation of grace to give us information to us, for us, and about us was a settled matter even in eternity past. Didn't catch God off guard at once. God knew that he was going to have a program. He knew that it was going to be interrupted. He knew that there was going to be a suspension of his program of the nation of Israel. And he knew that once this dispensation was ended, he was going to resume that program with Israel. And not one bit of it caught him off guard. All right, a couple principles then. Principle, God's word was not composed on the fly, but was settled completely and in completed form before the world began and then worked out in time. Principle, God's word, the Bible, predates the creation itself. God's word, the Bible, predates creation itself. The Bible that you and I can hold predates creation. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Notice in your class notes that this issue is a critically important one. Due to the fact that the Bible, God's word, existed in a completed and settled form before the world began and was given and revealed over a period of time as human history unfolded in time. Therefore, what seems to have been composed and compiled by men in time is really the reception of, over that period of time, what was already composed, what was already completed, and already settled back in eternity past. That's what the Bible is. This means that it has, therefore, a correlation to God's plan and God's program, or you might say God's programs, one with Israel and one with us, the body of Christ, as well as to the nature of the Bible being one continual message from Genesis through Revelation. That's critically important that you realize that. That the Bible is a continuous message from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's one continuous message. All right? That plan and purpose. In fact, these two books are going to be two books that we're going to contrast and compare in the next section. And the Bible, of course, in that book of Genesis, now we're going to kind of make a transition into sense and sequence here, but the Bible has got, it's got a beginning. And this is real simple and elementary, but the Bible begins at the right place. The Bible has a beginning that's in accordance with the beginning. It's logical, and it starts at the beginning of all things. In fact, in Genesis, there are five major beginnings that take place in Genesis. Now, I'm not going to go over them. I might give them to you a little later on. There are five major beginnings, and there are five major endings in the book of Revelation. All five things that get began in Genesis get ended in Revelation. You can find the same terminology showing up. Now, are they the same writer? No. Who wrote Genesis? Moses, right? Who wrote the Revelation? John. Two entirely different men, thousands of years apart, even in some case, at least looking at it in one way, even thousands of miles apart. But what's really interesting to me is that the Bible logically starts at the beginning, and it has a progress from the beginning that is in accordance with the outworking of God's plan and purpose. It's got a section to it that is an interruption in that which was spoken about from the foundation of the world. The interruption is right in here. Romans through Philemon. And that comes into the book at a very... It's interesting that when you think about the way the Bible's laid out, and I couldn't do the math right now, but I know there's 39 Old Testament plus Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. 39, 40, 1, 2, 3, 4, 45. Up to the 45th book. So you've got more than half of the Bible done right here. Then you get this section of Romans through Philemon. And then you have this other little section out here. In other words, what I'm saying is, where God's plan in history gets interrupted is pretty much when you pick the Bible up and you think about where it divides and where Romans begins, that's pretty much where it's supposed to be. It gives you the outline of human history. It's an amazing thing. It comes, and you can do this with several books in the Bible as well. It's really fascinating. So it has an end to it. It has a beginning in Genesis. It has an end in Revelation, with the resumption of that which God was spoken about by all the prophets and spoke and wrote about in God's plan since the world began. That whole thing that was spoken about in the prophets, that little nation Israel, that little nation is going to get all of those things worked out there in time. And through the instrumentality of the nation of Israel, God's going to repossess the earth. The Bible has a section and an end that deals with the resumption of that program, just as it was planned in the beginning. Those books are called Hebrews through Revelation. That's the resumption of it. Genesis through Acts, Romans through Philemon for us, the interruption, Hebrews through Revelation, the resuming and fulfilling of his program with Israel. So the Bible follows that outworking of his plan and purpose and design. And it does all that because, and can do that because, it was all settled back here. It was all settled in heaven, and that pre-planned design to it kicks into effect, just as creation has a pre-planned design to it. Well, all of this then leads nicely to the issue of sense and sequence. Because if there is no pre-planned design that is permanently settled, you have merely randomness and haphazardness. Now, that's what most people think the Bible is. It's a collection of random things. In fact, there's a book in the Bible specifically that is usually written about as being a random collection of sayings. You know which book I'm talking about? Proverbs. Most people look at the book of Proverbs and they say that's Solomon's, I've often used the term, it's his Bible class notes. And most people look at the book of Proverbs as being just a kind of a haphazard random collection of things. And nothing could be further from the truth. There is enormous amount of structure in the book of Proverbs. In fact, in the very first six verses of the book of Proverbs, in the first chapter, in the first six verses, you have a skeletal outline of sonship edification given that not only follows and is fleshed out through the rest of the book of Proverbs, but you can take our epistles from Romans through Philemon and the structure of how a father is to teach and educate a son is given there. Do you know that even the idiots who write commentaries, and I don't know of a person who writes one that isn't, all the idiots who write commentaries will even take the books of Paul's, his epistles, and divide them, Romans through Galatians, section 1, Ephesians through Colossians, what they commonly call the prison epistles, section 2, and then 1 Thessalonians to the end. They will make those divisions. Even the guys who don't know what they're doing see that that's broken down into three sections. You know what? That follows the three levels of sonship that are found in the first six verses of Proverbs. It follows the structure perfectly, and it follows that pattern perfectly. And there's a reason why those books are laid that way, to educate you perfectly as a son or a daughter by your Father, your Heavenly Father. Anyway, that's another rabbit we won't chase tonight. But all I want you to see here as we get done this evening, pre-planned design equals, what would that equal? Sense and sequence. If you have a pre-planned design to something, It's just like this. If you take a bunch of gears and bushings and bearings and springs and throw them all in a box in a random order and shake the box up, you can shake that box until you're dead and you're not going to shake a watch out of it. But if you realize, in fact, one of the things that I did many years before I got into it, and it was a fascinating field, and I was pretty good at it, and I think I would have made a pretty good career at it, and that was not just in music, but I was trained as an instrument repairman, and I was trained by some men who were old craftsmen in the field of instrument repair. One particular who handled the violins,
And if you could understand the craftsmanship that goes into a violin, that goes into the wood and the glue and the strings and all that's involved in that, even in the varnish that goes into all of that, you don't just take pieces of wood, slap them together, or throw them in a box and hope something comes out. There's a craftsmanship that goes into that kind of thing. That pre-planned design makes a sense and an order, sense and sequence comes out of pre-planned design. That's also called intelligent design. There's a logical progression. In other words, it makes sense. Pre-planned design means there's sense. That's the first S there. It makes sense. There's a sense to it. It's not just that it dawns on you that that's plausible, but that it's rightly put in the right place, the sequence, sense and sequence. All right? No design equals randomness. Randomness. No design is randomness, as if you didn't plan on doing anything with it. That's exactly how most people view the 66 books of the Bible, as though they're just kind of stuck in there any old way, or man decided the way in which they were to be put. And since man threw them all in there, and they just kind of got them collected together, and some are missing and some are lost, and that kind of thing, this is the vast majority's view, even in the field of most pastors, teachers, communicators of the Bible, that the Bible, their regard for the Bible is that there's no real design to it. This is an enormous doctrine, and it's going to be an enormous hill hump for you to get over if you accept and understand, and we're going to I want to show you this so that it's not just a theory, but that you really see it. One of the great things that I learned just recently is that when it comes to things like this, you need to show somebody this. It's almost like it's almost like being at along a stream, and you see this giant trout down there under a rock, and it pokes its head out there, and you look down there and you say, "I'm not sure if I actually saw that." So what do? You bring your buddy up there and you say, "Watch this. Now tell me if I'm seeing this or if I'm just imagining it." Have you ever had anybody do that? Tell me if I'm seeing this or just imagining it. I can remember one day when I was in college, some kid took his sock off and threw it down on the floor, and I swear to God that the way that the light cast its shadow upon it, it looked just like Abraham Lincoln. And I looked at the shadow of that thing, and I said, "Look at this. Do you see that? Am I just crazy, or do you see that?" All right? When I talk about sense and sequence, that's what I want you to do. I want you to be the person I'm asking. Do you see that, or am I just crazy? That the Bible has a sequential design, pre-planned design to it, that is so fantastic that even segments within segments of the Bible has pre-planned design. We often talk about this phrase, milk to meat issues. That it goes from milk to meat, that it goes from basics to more advanced, that it goes from beginning to fulfillment and fruition. That's the idea behind sense and sequence. And most people approach the Bible without regard to the sense and sequence that it has. And that's floundering in doctrine. I'm not saying that you can't teach some good doctrines, but I'm saying that you don't know those things as was set forth by Priscilla and Aquila to Apollos more perfectly. I'm not saying you can't teach sound doctrine. In fact, most this is what springs out into what is commonly called systematic theology. And there are some tremendously sound doctrines in systematic theology. The problem is that they're taught out of sequence, and they don't produce the full effect in the believer's life that the Heavenly Father, not me, but that the Father designed for that to be done, this first, then this, then this, then this. You say, "Well, why can't I figure it out?" Because He's the Father, you're the Son. Any son is going to come up sometime and think that it takes a while for you to realize what Mark Twain realized. That when Mark Twain was 12 years old, he thought his dad was the dumbest person who ever lived. And by the time Twain was 21, He thought his dad was the greatest genius on the face of the earth. And he would write about that if he could only have gotten it in his head at the time, that my dad knew what he was doing, and I didn't. The world will come along and take a guy or a girl or a boy who hits 12, 13, boy, there's a magic number, isn't it? 13. They just like that. Teen. 13. I'm a teenager. And the world will come along and tell you you're a young man. You're a young woman. You know, there is biblical, identifiable traits of what really constitutes a young man from God's wisdom. But the wisdom of this world is going to look upon that person and say, you are a wise person. And in fact, what you ought to do is, you ought to keep thinking about how, use the terminology that they use in your high school. When you hit ninth grade, what were you? A fresh man. That's exactly right. You're fresh. You're green. You don't know anything. You're wet behind the ears. And then you advance, and you get into that sophomore. Now you are a sophos moron. You're a sophomore. You are a wise fool. And then you get to be a junior. And that's what you are. You're junior to the real senior rank. Those things are given so that you understand. But the world will come along and say you're wise. In fact, every program that you will see on television tonight will show some young person showing a parent that they don't really know what they're doing. And we'll paint the parent as being stupid, senseless, and foolish. And that the young person really knows what's hip and what's going on. That's the wisdom of the world. The pre-planned design of sense and sequence is a heavenly father who knows best. Remember the old show, Father Knows Best? But this is biblical heavenly father who knows exactly what you should be taught first to achieve the desired result. And the desired result isn't to get the Bible in your head. It's to get the thinking of the Father in your soul and spirit so that you think the way He thinks, live the way He lives, and labor with Him in all that He's doing. That's what sense and sequence will do. Systematic theology hasn't even thought of that. Not only would they reject it, they don't even know it's there. People who are involved in systematic theology don't even know sense and sequence exists, because they too regard the Bible as a random collection of books with no real sense and sequence to them. Now, what I'm going to try and do is tomorrow night and for the next couple of classes when we deal with sense and sequence, show you some things in the Bible, and I want to know, am I just crazy or do you see that too? All right. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight and pick this up tomorrow night with the understanding that we may have some inclement weather coming in. But if it looks like that we'll be able to get class under our belt before that hits, we'll be here tomorrow night and be ready to pick this up. We're going to be looking at some passages here. I'll try and have another page of class notes for you if I can. There's some issues that really what I want you to do is just sit and look at, but we'll see how it goes. All right, we'll stop right there tonight. Beginning tomorrow night, we'll start with the issue of sense and sequence, the second major issue that we have been studying under the three major issues that we have been studying. The second one is the sense and sequence, and then the last one we will look at and touch upon are the security measures that's in the Bible itself. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word together, and what a fantastic word you have given us. A book that has been settled in your mind from eternity past, settled before the creation ever was begun. And we thank you to be the recipients of it this evening and to be able to relish in it, to be able to understand and appreciate its sense and sequence and its design, and that it has a future fulfillment, and all of the things that we have studied gives us the unshakable confidence that we indeed have the infallible Word of God. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth this evening, that they might build within us that confidence that we should have from your divine viewpoint
and regard your book as you do. Therefore, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.